Good morning. Great to see everybody here, that you made it, that you've braved the conditions, and that you're not frozen somewhere. We are going to start our new sermon series, The Poison of Rebellion, this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Genesis 3. When I was coming into seminary, it was 2007, and I remember going to one of my first seminary classes. I was very excited about it. It was a theology class, and even though my major was evangelism and church planting, I really was excited about being in seminary and getting into the meat of the theology courses. And so our professor got up in front of the class, and as far as seminary professors go, fairly young guy. And he had a giant goatee, came almost halfway down his chest, had a big racing stripe in the goatee, kind of like a blonde racing stripe in the goatee. No problem, right? But one student asked him, because at the beginning of class, he kind of did like a Q&A with us to kind of get things going. And one student said, "Well, how long have you had this thing that's growing off of your face?" And he said he'd been growing it out all summer long, and that he dyed the racing stripe in it for fun, and had planned to cut it off before, you know, the new seminary year started. But there was some older people in his church who complained to him about the facial hair and what it looked like, and so he kept it just to make them mad. And I kind of laughed like you did, and the room full of 23-year-olds laughed, and thought, that's cool, you know, the rebellious seminary professor. Then I actually got into a situation where I was working in the local church, and then 4 years ago and change, I was not just in charge of students anymore, but the Lord and your vote put me in the big seat here. And I found out that when Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, I believe that he's saying, die to your preferences for the sake of your brother. And that dying to your preferences for the sake of your brother is a whole lot more cool than making people mad on purpose. And I found out that doing things just to agitate certain demographics of your church is a pretty quick pathway to unnecessary hurt and drama in the local church. Now, I'm not talking about essentials here. I'm talking about non-essentials that really don't matter. Pastoral ministry and the local church itself has taught me something that I think God has been trying to teach me since I was 14 and I first came to know Him, which is the fact that pride and rebellion are not in any sense biblical virtues. Pride and rebellion are not in any sense biblical virtues. And I'm not talking about pride in Christ, because certainly there is a place for that in our lives. It's what we're all about, right? It's Galatians 6, far be it from me, Lord, to boast in anything except the cross of Christ. And so that's Paul. So cross boasting and Christ boasting, that's good, right? Rebellion against the world is good. We see in James 4 that if you are a friend of God, then you can't be a friend of the world. These two things are not going to be compatible with one another. Jesus has said that His disciples are to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we are to rebel against the fallen system of the world, the morals of the world, the culture of the world. We should be going against the grain of that. And so cross-boasting is good. Rebellion against the world is good. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about pride in self. And I'm talking about bringing worldly rebellious attitudes into the church. Pride and rebellion are poisons for your life. And pride and rebellion are poison to the local church. And so we're going to start out 2018 by studying God's Word and hoping that in the process we will be encouraged to be vigilant about rooting pride and rebellion out of our own lives, out of our families and households, out of our church culture, out of our friendships, and that we will instead go about living life with something much better, replacing pride and rebellion with something much better, because the Bible gives us a better way to live. So let's start, though, this morning. We're going to go Genesis 3 and talk about some of the first rebellions that we see in the Bible. I'm going to start reading in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray together. Lord, we see this morning in your word what happens when your word is not handled correctly. And so I pray that this morning, as we talk about pride and rebellion, and we talk about handling your word correctly and your word leading us away from these things, I pray you would help me to handle it correctly. I pray, God, that you would help me to get myself out of the way. Lord, I pray that your spirit would lead the way from the pulpit this morning. I pray, God, that everyone listening in this room, those who couldn't make it because of road conditions that are listening online right now, God, I pray that everybody would be submitting, Lord, to your will and your authority, and that we would set aside those things that would hinder us and keep us from running this race. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Often when we think of the first sin, we think of the first rebellion against God, this passage we've read this morning is the passage we tend to think of. And we are going to obviously spend time in this passage this morning. But you actually have to back up even further than the first sin of man to talk about the first rebellion against God. Here's a passage in Isaiah talking about that first rebellion against God. It is Satan's rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Some of your translations might say Lucifer. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, when you read that, it's clear that Satan's great sinful rebellion against God was a rebellion of pride. He coveted God's position of authority, and he sought to overthrow God from that position of authority. He felt like he should not just be like God, but he should be above God. And in Satan's rebellion, we see what pride produces. Pride gives birth to treason against the Lord and ultimately results in sin. And so we see it in the actions of Lucifer, and then we see these warnings regarding this pattern of pride leading to destruction, of pride leading to rebellion against the Lord in the Scriptures. So in Proverbs 16, verse 18, the Bible says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 11, verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Proverbs 18, verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty or proud. Before honor is humility." Pride causes a loss of wisdom. Pride causes a gain of shame. Pride causes destruction. Pride brings about ruin. Satan experienced all of these things as he was brought down to Sheol, as he was cast away from God's presence because of his prideful rebellion against God. It was not wise for him to do this, and he was brought to shame. He was brought to destruction. He was brought to ruin. Now, Satan is still dangerous. Satan would like to distract you right now from the Word of God as we speak. He'd like to get you thinking about the Jaguars and the Bills, or get you thinking about sandwiches, or thinking about what you got to do tomorrow. Something other than this. Okay, Satan has sin crouching at the door waiting to destroy you. Satan is prowling around like a lion and wants to tear apart your life and your family and your household. Misery loves company. He knows his fate is sealed, but if he can keep the light bearers, who's the church, if he can keep us quiet, then those who do not know the Lord will remain fallen and will have the same fate as God's enemy. So Satan wants all of this. He's very real. He's very dangerous. But all that said, he's still experiencing shame as the one who has fallen from the Lord, the one who has been cast down. He is still experiencing ruin. He's still experiencing destruction. He's still experiencing a loss of wisdom. You see that in the cross where he thought in all of his wisdom that he had won, but really he had sealed his fate as the one who was the ultimate loser, right? And then in the end, Satan is going to experience ultimate destruction, ultimate ruin, ultimate shame, and he will be defeated forever. With that first rebellion and Satan's place locked in on the timeline, now we go back to the text we read in Genesis 3. And here we don't have the first rebellion, but we have the first human rebellion against God. Now, up until this point, God has a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve. He has a perfect relationship with man who he has created in his image. They are 100% connected to his glory. There is no filter between God and man. It's total love. Everything is good. How do we know everything's good? Because if you go back to Genesis 2, verse 25, the Bible says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Nakedness without shame. All right, I'm just going to leave that there. It was a good scene, okay? Things were clicking along. They're holding fast to one another. They're working together as the Lord has called them to work together. They are living in the place that has been designed for them. And as my grandfather has said my entire life on my mother's side, they were naked as jaybirds, all right? And there was no shame in any of it. No shame with God, no shame with each other, no external shame, no internal shame. There's total spiritual health and freedom when we end chapter 2. But then chapter 3 enters this new character into the scene. The serpent, who is more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, we don't see the title of Satan here in chapter 3. But the rest of the Bible gives us an idea of who this is that is going to be speaking through the serpent. Three different times in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as a serpent. And as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, there's no way that Paul believes that your average run-of-the-mill snake is really deceiving people. Okay, and corrupting their minds from Christ. Obviously, there is something bigger going on that Paul's referring to. He's referring to Satan's work in and through the serpent. And so clearly, the New Testament writers, who were mostly Jewish men, raised to be very good Jewish theologians, understood Satan, the rebellious and fallen angel, to be the one speaking through the serpent in the garden. And look at what the serpent does in the garden. He goes about a specific tactical work in order to break down the holiness of Adam and Eve. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see him question the Word of God. In verses 2 through 5, he's going to want them to believe lies about the Word of God. And in verse 6 and 7, he is going to encourage them to flat out rebel against the Word of God. And I believe this morning this gives us insight on how Satan leads a man or a woman to pridefully rebel against the Lord. So let's start with Satan's attempt to convince Adam and Eve to question God's word. Did God actually say? This is what Satan says in verse 1. This is what the serpent says. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, yes, God did actually say. He said it very clearly. Genesis 2, starting in verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Satan is questioning the word of God here. And in questioning the word, he is trying to confuse Eve about the only thing that matters. See, God had not been restrictive with his people. In no way, shape, or form had God been restrictive with Adam and Eve. He had opened up every other tree in the garden to them. He had only fenced off this one tree. There was only this one solitary option for disobedience. There were countless options for obedience. But this is the only thing that really mattered. Satan knows if he can confuse Eve about what God has actually said about the one option for disobedience. And in questioning what God has actually said, he's absolutely questioning God's authority to say it as well. Well, then the lines of obedience and disobedience get blurred. The lines of right and wrong get blurred. The lines of morality get blurred. The way she should feel about this tree gets blurred. Maybe even the way she feels about God and his character gets blurred. Because if she's questioning his word, then maybe she'll question him. You see how subtle the enemy is. I mean, it looks like Satan's just calling for a review, like a teacher in front of the class. Did God actually say? It seems like maybe a simple call for review, but really he's seeking to undermine her entire worldview, her entire concept of right and wrong. Now, initially, there's hope in Eve's response. She corrects the serpent. She reminds him of the fact that God has given her and her husband a free run on every other tree in the garden. Did God actually say? And she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." That's true. So Eve recognizes God has not been restrictive. God has opened up the entire garden, all the other trees in the garden we can eat from. But before the end of verse 3, you'll see that the questioning of God's word has led to a crucial misunderstanding of it. She says, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Now listen, she goes, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." "Neither shall you touch it" may seem like a throwaway line, like it's not important, but it's very important. Because this is our first clue into the fact that there is a progression toward all-out rebellion against God that has been set into motion. God never said this. At no point does he say, "You can't touch it." Now let's be honest. If God spoke to you, right? My wife watched the Ten Commandments a couple days ago when we were snowed in. So if he, you know, Moses style, "Thus saith the Lord," spoke to you and said, "Don't touch this tree that's in your backyard," or "Don't eat from this tree in this backyard, or you will surely die," maybe you make a decision in your mind, "I ain't touching it either. Okay? If I eat from it, I die. I'm not even going near that thing." But God did not say this. These are man-made rules being exaggerated and added on top of God's actual words. And here's what's going on. Satan's questioning of the Word of God has led Eve to feel free to edit the Word of God. This is what she's doing. She's standing above the Word and she is dictating to the Word what it's going to say or not say. She is adding on to the Word of God. This is the work of an editor. Right? If you're a writer and you send off your finished product to the publishing house before they publish that thing, what do? They put it into the hands of an editor, and that editor has the authority to add or to take away from what has been written. Eve feels she can be an editor to the Word of God here. People do this in our culture all the time. We feel like we can stand above the Word of God and say, "I'm just going to disregard this," or "This I'm going to count," or "Maybe this book needs to be in," or "I wish this book wasn't there," or "Maybe this was just relevant for the culture then, but it's not relevant now." I mean, we do all sorts of gymnastics when it comes to being the editors of the Word in order to tailor it to our liking. It's a prideful move. And this is a prideful move from Eve to add to the Word. At best, the questioning of the Word has led her to be mixed up about what God has said. So this brings us to Satan's next move on the chessboard. He's questioned the Word. Eve's teetering. Now he's going to lie about the Word. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now this is a lie. This isn't just maybe an innocent call for review here, right? I mean, this is a flat-out lie. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. If I came to you and I told you something really important, okay, and I said, I want you to maybe relay this information to, you know, so-and-so, okay? I want you to relay it to Larry, okay? Then you run and you go tell Larry and you tell him the exact opposite of what I said. When you do that, you're not just lying about what I said. What are you doing? You're lying about my character. Right? When you mess with somebody's word, you're messing with their character. Yeah, that's why you ever hear people, you know, they kind of bow up, they get really mad. Like if you question their word, like, my word is all I have, you know, my word is my bond. That happens a lot in movies, whatever. Because, you know, you can't question my character. Word is attached to character. So when Satan lies about the word here, he's lying about the very character of God. Satan lies about why God put the tree there in the first place. Satan makes it out like God is like David Blaine or something, you know? Like he's a magician, doing tricks, holding the answers behind his back, doesn't want to lose his mystique. And he says to Adam and Eve, you know, if you guys just eat of this tree, then you get to be like God. You get to know good and evil, i.e. they can decide right and wrong for themselves. But God did not put the tree there to try to oppress Adam and Eve. That is how Satan makes this thing sound. This is never the purpose. Now, I've often heard it said that God put the tree there to preserve free will. I think that's a fairly sound theological response, but it's cold. Because God's ultimate purpose in creating you was not to give you free will. What is His ultimate purpose in creating you? Well, Isaiah 43, verse 7 makes it clear. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what? For my glory. This is why God created people. He didn't create you because He was lonely. He didn't create you because He was bored. He created you for His glory, for you to worship Him. This is why He formed and made you. God has created us to be worshipers. We sing this here. We have a song that we sing here. You and I were made to worship, right? This is true. Otherwise, we wouldn't sing it, okay? Isaiah 43, 7. You and I are made to worship. This is why God created us. The Westminster Confession echoes this when it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why God has brought you into this world. This is why God formed Adam from the dust and formed Eve from his rib. It was so they may enjoy Him, that they may glorify Him. So if that is the chief end of man, this is why God created us. We can only assume that God's purpose in placing the tree in the garden has to do with worship as well. Here's John Piper talking about this. He says, so what was God saying in prohibiting the eating of one tree out of a million trees? He was saying, I have given you life. I have given you a world full of pleasure, pleasures of taste and sight and sound and smell and feel and nourishment. Only one tree is forbidden to you. And the point of that prohibition is to preserve the pleasures of the world, because if you eat of that one, you will be saying to me, I'm smarter than you. I'm more authoritative than you. I am wiser than you are. I think I can care for myself better than you can care for me. You are not a very good father, and so I am going to reject you. So don't eat from the tree, because you will be rejecting me and all my good gifts and all my wisdom and all my care. Instead, keep on submitting to my will. Keep on affirming my wisdom. Keep on being thankful for my generosity. Keep on trusting me as a father, and keep eating these trees as a way of enjoying me. There are 10,000 trees, every imaginable fruit. Just go eat. Be thankful. I've given them to you, and see them as expressions of my goodness and savor them that way. That's not oppression. That is an invite to worship. But Satan comes along and goes, no, 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 no. God said this because he's selfish and he's stingy and he's mean. And he just doesn't want you to be like him. But it was never that. The tree was always about whether or not Adam and Eve would keep looking at God as their giver and their provider. That's bigger than just free will. That's about worship. The tree was about them tasting the other trees and going, God was so good to give us all of this that we don't need that one tree. We don't need it. There's death there. There's life in these 10,000 trees He's allowing us to eat from. And as we eat from them, His provision and His presence is sweeter than anything that old tree could provide. That tree God placed in the midst of the garden preserved God as supreme in their hearts and minds. It preserved their dependence upon God. They just needed to trust the Lord. But they didn't. They didn't trust in the fact that He was for their joy. They didn't trust in the fact that He was a good father. They didn't trust in the fact that He wanted what was best for them. They didn't trust in the fact that His provision and presence was sweeter than what that tree could offer. They decided to be independent from God, to try to be like God, to try to decide right and wrong for themselves. They stopped believing God was good and started believing in their own goodness. It was their belief in this lie that led them to the prideful rebellion that brought death into the world. And so, in verse 6, against God's plain command and instruction, Eve eats the fruit. She gives some to her husband, which later on, like a wimp, when God comes along and goes, what'd you do? He's going to go, well, she gave me this thing to eat. This is her fault. Verse 7 says, their eyes are opened. And all that good stuff at the end of chapter 2, where there was nakedness without shame, is gone. Because now they know they are naked, and they're ashamed, and they, in a very pitiful way to try to cover themselves up, go and make clothes out of leaves. Spiritual freedom is shattered. It's gone. That connection that was perfect between God and His creation is gone. So what starts with, did God really say, leads to outright lies about the Word of God and the character of God, which leads Adam and Eve to rebel with prideful hearts, believing they could take God's seat. And Satan led them down the path that saw him to Sheol, the path that was to be their own death, their own returning to the dust. And this is what happens in the end. God, that His grace might abound, allows them to live. Said, you will surely die. And they are going to die eventually, but He allows them to live a life, to continue to be His vice regents, His image bearers who are filling the earth. But now it's going to be very different. Now they're going to be outside of the garden. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be painful labor. There's going to be hard work. And there's going to be a returning to the dust. There's going to be death. And all of this is going to be handed down to their kids, who are going to hand it down to their kids, who are going to hand it down to their kids. The curse of sin brought upon the world by the prideful rebellion of man is going to be handed down through the lineage of humanity. And it came through your grandparents, sweet as they might have been or are. Handed it to your parents, who I trust were wonderful as well, if you tell me that. But they were also sinners. And they gave it to you. And you were born into sin, facing the reality of thorns and thistles and a returning to the dust, just like Adam and Eve. And you're not a victim in it either. Neither were your parents or your grandparents. Because even though we were born into sin, we are all willfully part of the rebellion against God. And in the end, we will die, and as Kevin DeYoung regularly says in his sermons, one day they're going to throw dirt on your face and then they're going to go eat potato salad. And that is true. So what does all this tell us this morning? What do we learn from the first human rebellion? Well, we learn that prideful rebellion leads to death and destruction. Doesn't lead to anything cool. Doesn't lead to some sort of James Dean leaning up against a motorcycle, smoking a cigarette reality where you're the most popular guy on the block. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. So if you fear God, you will hate evil. That's what Proverbs 8:13 and 7. And what is evil? The first thing God lists here when he says, when we're asking that question, what is evil? God says pride and arrogance right away. When God lists out the sins that he hates in Proverbs 6, guess what's number one on his list? It's pride. It's not drinking whiskey, and I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying drunkenness is good, but that's not the first thing he lists. It's not sexual immorality. Okay, also bad, not the first thing he lists. The first thing that God lists is pride. Why does God talk this way about pride? Why does he prioritize pride as he talks about sin in the book of Proverbs? It's because in so many ways, the death-bringing sin of pride gives birth to all the other death-bringing sins. So anger, jealousy, ingratitude, we would count these as being sinful attitudes, or sometimes they express themselves in sinful actions. They're all sins born out of pride. A pride where we believe that we should be entitled to a certain set of circumstances that are to our liking. When those circumstances do not come to fruition, we don't have the job we want, or the health we want, or the money that we want, or the maybe relational peace that we want in our social circles and our family, we throw a fit. We get angry and we lash out at people, and maybe even we lash out at God because we think we are entitled to a certain sort of existence that we have dreamed up in our mind, and how dare God not give it? It's pride. It's you saying, if I was on his seat, oh, I'd run my life a lot better than he's running it. If I was on that seat, I would know exactly how this should go. And you know, in our minds, it might make sense to think that way, but you come off like the four-year-old in the back seat, and mom's on the way to the mall, and the four-year-old's going, I don't think you know where you're going. And mom's going, I've driven this route 1,000 times, you fool. I know exactly where I'm going. No, I think you should have turned right. There's a better way. But our pride gets wounded. It sparks our emotions to act sinfully. I mentioned sexual immorality. Bible has a lot to say about sexual morality, but it's not the first thing God lists out there when he starts talking about sin in the book of Proverbs. You say, well, why is that? Well, if you think about it, sexual morality is absolutely a sin born out of pride. It's where you say, I know what to do with my body better than God. I know how to handle my sexuality better than God. Who is he to dictate it to me? And boy, our culture does not like this one these days. I mean, how dare anybody decide what I'm going to do with my body, or even what my pronouns should be that I am referred to as. How dare anyone? But really, this is us standing above God saying, oh, I know better than him. And it leads to all sorts of perversions that are against God's design for sex. Gossip. It's a sin of pride where we decide, I should be the one, I should be the Anderson Cooper, right? I should be the one who decides who gets the news and when they get it. Not God. Not the omniscient one who has all knowledge. It should be me. I've got this piece of news. I should be able to tell who I want to tell about it. I don't care who gets hurt. I should be able to get the joy of being the newsbreaker in my group of friends. Bible's got a lot to say about racism and favoritism. How they're wrong. How they are repugnant to the Lord. These are sins of pride, absolutely, where we go, oh, it's my skin color or my socioeconomic status. This makes me superior to others. Down at the root of every suppression of truth, every shred of unrighteousness, every act of idolatry that disregards God as really being God, what you're going to find at the root is the ugly reality of pride that brought Satan to Sheol and Adam and Eve to shame and death. At the core of every sin, you will find a desire in a person to be the ultimate decision maker, the sole authority, the preeminent one. You're going to find that at the heart of godless worldviews. You will find that at the heart of godless actions. You will find that at the heart of godless attitudes. They all boil down to humans wanting to be like God, wanting to write him out of the equation and decide right and wrong for themselves. So we've got to go back to the tree. We have to remember that the tree that was restricted would never provide life for Adam and Eve. That only God provides life for His people. That if they had just focused on everything else He had given them, they would have found sweetness in His presence and in His provision, and they would have counted Him as supreme in their hearts. We have to remember today that life is found in God. It's not found in the disobedience of Him. And I think a lot of times when rebellion becomes a person's lifestyle, it is because their identity gets wrapped up in it. Their identity gets wrapped up in the disobedience. Oh, this is who I am. I tick people off. I go against the grain. Ugh. Well, if in doing any of that, it leads you to disobey the Lord, then it's not only a mockery of His word, but you yourself become kind of this ironic joke because you're going, I'm going to find life in this, when really there's nothing but death and sin. And so we have to reject that. Anytime we start to find our identity in disobedience, where who we are becomes attached to the wrong things we do, we have to reject that and realize, as God's image bearers, this is not what we were created for. We were created for worship. Whenever we're drawn to a mindset where we're questioning the Word of God or believing flat-out lies about the Word of God, whether it's what the culture is doing or not, we have to reject those things because we've seen what happens. The questioning, the entertaining of lies leads to all-out rebellion against the Creator, which leads to death. Now, we're going to have much more to say about pride and the way of life that is opposed to pride, the better way in the coming weeks, the way of humility. But let me close this morning by going back to Genesis 3 and just offering hope. Because if you're here this morning and you're going, man, I am a prideful person. I absolutely am a person that tends to find my identity in rebellion, and sometimes that leads me to some pretty heinous sin against my brothers and sisters in the church and against the Lord. And you feel like pride is this monster that there's just no way you would ever be able to conquer. Let me offer you some hope. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Eve's going to have a kid, and the serpent's going to strike the heel of this kid, but ultimately this kid is going to step on the serpent's head. And whether, you know, you're just a teenager that plays video games, or you've read literature or whatever, I mean, you know the headshot is the kill shot, right? You step on somebody's head, that's it. So you go to Luke 1, you have this genealogy. And Luke doesn't stop at Moses. Luke doesn't stop at David. Luke doesn't stop at Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Because Luke wants the world to know Jesus is Adam's kid. Jesus is Eve's kid. Jesus is this Genesis 3:15 child that is to come. He is the one that is going to come out of Adam's line that is going to be the head bruiser. And so Satan is going to bruise his heel, right? At the cross, he's going to bruise his heel. He's going to think he's won, inasmuch as God would allow it. But in the end, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the humble servant, will take his feet and he will step on the head of the lying, prideful serpent once and for all, and then will cast him into the sea. Here's how Kevin DeYoung puts it in his children's book, The Biggest Story. I love this. He says, he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden paradise he had made for them. It wasn't possible for a people who were so bad to live with a God who was so good. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now that doesn't sound like a very nice promise, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. Jesus was not just the son of Mary. He was the son of Eve, the serpent crusher, the pride destroyer. And if pride has been leading you down the path of destruction, know that walking in the path of Christ leads to life and the defeat of pride. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the pride-destroying, serpent-crushing Savior that you've given us in Christ. And I pray that today we would not try to walk in any way other than the path of his footsteps, the path of discipleship he's laid out for us. That we would look out in this world, we would look out in this local church, we would look out into our lives, and we would see that God has given us a million options for obedience. The options for disobedience pale in comparison to all of the ways that we can enjoy God and obey God and have pleasure in him. So I pray, God, that we would not try to find pleasure in anything else. We would not try to find our identity in anything else. That we would take off the old man and that we would put on the new, and that we would find our identity in Christ 100%, the humble servant. So this morning, Lord, if anybody doesn't know you and they've been playing the prideful game, Lord, if their hearts are cold and far from you, God, I pray they would come to you this morning, that they would repent of sin, they would ask you for forgiveness, that on the basis of the fact that your son has already died for all of their pride and for all of their sin, God, that you would be just and faithful to forgive them as they ask. In the places, God, where we are trying to dictate to you what our lives are going to look like, where we're trying to edit your word to our liking, I pray we would repent this morning. Some of your people who've been walking with you a long time might need to do that, Lord. So we place that in your hands as well. Be with us, Lord, as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.